This has nothing to do with our study, but are you all aware of the coincidence between Andrew's family and my family? Andrew's grandfather was Bruce Hall, who had a son named Billy Hall, who has a son named Andrew Hall. I'm Bill Hall. I had a son named Andrew Hall, Bruce Hall, and his son was Andrew Hall. And then, as if that weren't enough, he goes and marries Margaret Andrew's first cousin. And Andrew has four boys, and he says, "This Andrew and my Andrew, if he has a boy, he's got to name one of them after one of his four boys." And all of us have known each other for a long, long, long time. It's just kind of an interesting coincidence. All right, chapter 21. Paul and his group have arrived in Jerusalem. They've brought the funds for the poor saints. But James makes a suggestion to Paul. Start with verse 20 of chapter 21. And we're going to have to really shift into high gear here. "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. They're all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs.'" Now let me ask you, did Paul teach the people not to circumcise their children? No. Circumcision no longer as a religious thing, but could the Jews circumcise their children? Well, in fact, Paul circumcised Timothy, remember that? "What then?" Verse 22. "The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." And Paul did this. Now, Nate asked last night, how do we explain that? And I really do not know. Let me make this comment. The law of Moses was both the religious law for the Jews. It also was their national law. And we're not familiar with that. Now, the religious part of that law lasted till when? Till Christ died on the cross. But there was still the law, their national law. And a good Jew would keep whatever of that national law he could without compromising with the religious side of that. Now, from my own thinking, it looks to me like Paul has violated the religious side, but apparently not. That's all I can say. I don't know how to explain that. But I take it that Paul did not do anything wrong here when he went into the temple to pay the charges for these four men. Maybe some of you have a better explanation. Probably the best Bible student I ever knew was Frank Puckett. He believed Paul sinned. And that the thing that went awry after that was an indication of Paul's being corrected by the Lord for having done this. I doubt that's right, just to be honest with you, in spite of my high opinion of Brother Puckett. Whatever, that's as far as I can go with that because I don't know the explanation. What happened was some Jews saw Paul in the temple with these four men that had the vow. And they had seen Paul earlier with a Gentile in the city. Well, that would be obvious because Gentiles have come with this money. And they assume that Paul has taken one of those Gentiles into the temple. And they stir a big uproar. They take Paul. They're about to beat him to death. When what my Bible calls the commander comes down and rescues Paul from their hands. Now, here's where we're going to have to shift into high gear. But the commander assumes Paul has to be guilty of some crime. I mean, for all this to be taking place, what has Paul done? Well, it's a rather humorous attempt on his part to find out. He first of all asks the mob. Well, it's a mob. Some say one thing, some say another. He doesn't learn anything from that. Then he assumes that maybe this man is an Egyptian that led 4,000, was it, assassins. Well, no, he's not that, he finds out. He finds out that he's from Tarsus, and a pretty good city. Well, he then lets Paul talk to the mob. And everything goes real good. Till he says, the Lord said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, they're throwing rocks and sand. And I guess the commander wondered, well, what's this all about? Well, he comes to one more idea. I'll beat the truth out of him. I guess that's before the waterboarding idea came along. And so I'll just bind him and scourge him until he tells me the truth. And about the time they get him bound, he looks up and says, is it lawful to scourge a Roman? And the poor commander is scared to death at this point. Are you a Roman? And Paul said, yes. He said, well, I bought this with much money. Sounds like bribery to me. Paul said, but I was freeborn. So Paul's father was a Roman. Well, the commander then gets the idea, well, I bring him in the presence of the Jewish council. He does that, and it ends up with a big old uproar in the Jewish council. And then there were 40 men who had a conspiracy that they will kill Paul. They'll not eat or drink until they kill Paul. And they're going to have the commander to bring him down to the council as though to ask something else of him. And they will kill him on the way down. I guess they're still hungry because Paul's nephew learned about it and went and told Paul and then the commander. And the commander, under tremendously heavy security, sent him up to Caesarea to Felix. And I suspect he was glad to get this guy off of his hand and probably wondered till the day of his death what had Paul done. Though I think by this time he must realize that Paul is innocent. Well, now he's in the hands of Felix. And this is when, and we're not going to take a lot of time here. Felix and Drusilla call for Paul to talk to them. And he talks of righteousness, judgment, self-control. And Felix trembles. Go your way for this time. But to do the Jews a pleasure, he left him captive and turned him over to Festus when he went out of power. Remember, these governors were mostly a peacekeeping bunch of guys. Anything they could do to keep peace, even if it was unfair, they would do it. And to do the Jews a pleasure, he left Paul bound. Well, Festus comes in. Well, Paul is being tried before Festus. And he sees he's not going to get a fair trial. And so Paul appeals to Caesar. And Festus said, all right, you appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen could do. To Caesar you will go. But Festus has a problem. How do you send a man to Caesar as a prisoner when there's no charge against him? So Agrippa comes into the picture. Agrippa has more knowledge of all this. And so Festus says, I want you to hear this man. Agrippa said, I want to hear him too. Now, Agrippa would never have gone into a assembly of Christians to hear Paul. But he was obviously happy to have this opportunity under these circumstances to listen to Paul. Now, who is Agrippa? He's the great-grandson of the Herod that killed the babies when Jesus was born. He is the nephew of the Herod who killed John the Baptist. He is the son of the Herod who killed James the Apostle. And here's this descendant of all of these persecutors of God's people. And Paul is brought before him for Agrippa to see if he can figure out what charge to bring about against this man as Festus has to send him to Rome. So I suspect Paul would do everything he could to enhance his position before Agrippa and Festus, do you suppose? What does Paul do as he looks at Agrippa? He had one purpose in mind. He tries his best to change him, to convert him. Paul didn't care about enhancing his position to anybody. Here he stands before this descendant of these who have persecuted God's people, and he obviously makes a real effort to bring Agrippa to Christ.
Bill, question. It just seems that Paul stands up for his rights as a Roman citizen here. That he appeals to Caesar, which I don't know why he thinks he's going to get a better outcome with that. Do you have an opinion about that?
Well, all I know is he does.
Yeah.
But he only has one of two courses. What Festus asked him is, are you willing to go to Jerusalem to meet with the council? Well, he knows what that would mean.
How does he know that?
But by the conspiracy that has already been made, that there are going to be people who are going to try to kill me.
Yeah.
So his only other option was to appeal
to
Caesar. I'm sorry?
Could the Holy Spirit have anything to do with Paul knowing?
I doubt in that case. You know, the Holy Spirit directed them in truth and also in how they can best get the gospel out. But I doubt in this case the Holy Spirit. I suspect Paul just knew. If I go to Jerusalem, I'm probably a dead man. And so he appealed to Caesar, which was his only other option. Any other comments? We read, as Paul recounted his conversion, we read parts of chapter 26. This is where I'm sending you to the Gentiles. You remember we said he received his commission as apostle to the Gentiles on the road to Damascus. This is some of his reference to Agrippa. Now look at verse 27 of Acts 26. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. This is from the New King James. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You may have a translation that says, with a few words, would you try to make me a Christian or something like that. And there are two interpretations, that Agrippa is actually saying, you almost persuade me. The other is, do you really think you could persuade me to be a Christian with just these few words? But listen to Paul's answer, verse 29. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So, now the trip to Rome, Paul is a prisoner, and that's how he ends up at Rome. As a prisoner, he has appealed to Caesar. So they take the trip, and you know what happened. It's a terrible shipwreck. But who's on that ship with Paul? Look at chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttion, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia, Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Who's on that ship? Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke. And I told you, Aristarchus is an unsung hero. He's a great man, and he's on that ship with Paul. Well, they get out there, and the storm comes up, They're driven for 14 days. They have no idea where they are. Put the voyage to Rome up. Have you got that? That's not it. Anyway, they end up over here in a little island called Malta. And, close. Malta would be just right over here. And then they go on up to Rome when they can get another ship. Are we on there?
Yeah.
Malta. There, that little island right there. It's where they were shipwrecked. And then they go on up to Rome later on. What are his conditions in Rome? Turn to chapter 28. Look at verses 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So we would call this kind of like what?
House arrest.
All right. But he is under guard. Always under guard. He speaks of his chains. So definitely it's imprisonment. But he's able to receive those who come to him. All right. So that brings us to 4 letters that he wrote while he was in prison. The first one I want to look at with you is Philemon, the little one chapter. All right, Philemon. Has a man named Onesimus, who is his slave, and Onesimus runs away. He's a runaway slave. In some way, we're not told how, comes to Paul in prison, and Paul converts him. Do you keep a runaway slave? No, you've got to send him home. And he sends him home, but he sends him home with a letter to Philemon, urging Philemon to receive him with kindness. Start with verse 8, and we really get the appeal that he makes to Philemon. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for you a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that to my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Let me give you the various bases on which he appeals to Philemon for Onesimus. Verse 9, he appeals on the basis of his age. is there a certain degree of respect generally for those who are aged and who have used their time well? Well, I hope so, and I think so. He appeals on the basis that Paul is a prisoner. He appeals on the basis that Onesimus is now Christian. I've begotten him in my chains. He appeals on the basis of his usefulness or profitableness. Incidentally, I understand there's a play on words here that the name Onesimus means profitable. So I'm appealing for profitable, who was unprofitable, but now is profitable to both you and me, which makes an interesting little play on words. He appeals on his faithfulness in sending Onesimus back. That's verse 12. Verse 15, God's providence. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. He appeals to him on the basis that Paul will pay back anything owed. That's verses 18 and 19. Verse 21, his confidence. Aren't you always more likely to do something if somebody expresses confidence that you will do it? And then verse 22. Get a room ready for me. I'm coming to see you. I think that would be a pretty strong appeal. I'm coming to see you. All right, let me ask you this. What does Paul think in regards to his imprisonment? He anticipates what? Being released. I'm hopeful to come to see you. And he's in prison. So he obviously, at this point, thinks that he will be released. Now, go to the book of Colossians. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 7 beginning. Colossians 4, verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. What is Onesimus' home city? Colossae. Well, if Onesimus' home city is Colossae, what's Philemon's home city? Colossae. Who do you think might be sitting in the audience when this is read? Philemon? Onesimus? Can you see them sitting there when this very letter is being read? Does that make this letter come alive a little bit more? Has Paul sent Onesimus back by himself? He's gone. Tychicus has been going with him. Put yourself in Philemon's shoes. Do you think he's upset at his runaway slave? I should say. And suppose he had looked down the lane and saw Onesimus coming and said, "There comes that sorry runaway slave." But who's that with him? Tychicus is with you. I think that would kind of calm you down a little bit, don't you think? And then when he gets there, he has a letter. Well, what is this? It's a letter from the Apostle Paul, who has converted Onesimus, appealing to him to receive him back as a brother. I would think by the time all that took place, Philemon's heat has subsided. What do you think? All right, let's keep reading. Verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. There's Aristarchus again. Let's keep reading that. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. Is Aristarchus a Jew? That's what it says. Who are of the circumcision. How many Jews in Thessalonica?
Some.
Not many, but some. Who is one of them?
Aristarchus.
He bucks the tide, can I say. In spite of what everybody else is doing, Aristarchus believes and becomes one of the greatest of Paul's companions. And we hardly even know about him. He's a great, great man. All right, but put it all together. There's Paul. He's got to send Onesimus back. He doesn't send him back by himself, which obviously is very wise. He sends him back with Tychicus. And there's a letter to Philemon. But after all, he knows about some problems in Colossae. Well, if he's going to send Tychicus and Onesimus back to Colossae, wouldn't this be a good time to write a letter to the Colossians? And every indication is that the two letters, Philemon and Colossians, would have been written at the same time. Now, here again, I want you to think of Onesimus and Philemon sitting in the audience. Look in chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Above all these things, put on love. Can you imagine? Onesimus and Philemon sitting there listening to that. Look on down at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. Look on down chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. And there Onesimus and Philemon, likely sitting there, listening to that. That makes that kind of become a bit real, doesn't it? As you read that. Now, we don't really have much time to talk about Colossians, but its emphasis is on the Christ. In fact, I'm just going to say this. One of the most concise statements of who Jesus is begins with chapter 1, verse 13, and goes on pretty much through the end of the chapter. It's a marvelous description of who Jesus is. The key word, I believe, to understanding Colossians, look at chapter 2, verse 10. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. If you look at chapter 2, the Colossians are being troubled by human philosophy, by Jewish insistence on circumcision. They're being troubled by a group of people who are worshiping angels with a false humility and demanding that people refrain from lawful things. It's called asceticism. And all of these things are philosophies and things that have entered into the teaching of Colossae. And Paul says, you're complete in Christ. You don't need human philosophy. You don't need all of this about refraining from this and that. You don't need all of this of Jewish tradition. You don't need all of that. You're complete in Jesus Christ. And that's basically the message of Colossians. Any comments at this point? Questions? Okay. Well, let's think about this. Now I need you to put our other map back up. Here we go. Colossae's not on this map, but it's located right about right here. It's a province called Asia. This is Asia Minor, but this is a province called Asia. And Colossae's right here. Paul has converted Onesimus. He got to send him back to Colossae. So I'll write a letter to Philemon urging him to receive Onesimus. But I'll just write to Colossae at the same time. But look, they're going to be passing through Ephesus. Why not write Ephesians? And every indication is that Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon would have probably been written all at the same time. And all of us who are familiar with Ephesians and Colossians are familiar with the fact that many phrases found in Ephesians are also found in Colossians, which would be expected almost when you're writing two letters at the same time. So I think that we can safely say that if Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon all written at the same time, at the time Onesimus was converted and was being sent back with Tychicus to Philemon. And it would just open the door for that. Now, I said there are many expressions that are similar, but the overall message is different. The book of Ephesians emphasizes the church, whereas the book of Colossians emphasizes the Christ.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
Right here I'm saying, why Paul had to convert him when he was working for a Christian? Was Paul trying to tell him
that? I'm sorry, say that again.
So that Paul converted and is sending back to a Christian.
Yes.
He should have converted himself, that's what I'm saying. Are Paul trying to tell him, you know, I'm sending him back, that you treat him as a brother, which you should have done. You should have converted him in the first place. That's what I'm saying.
Oh, okay. And we can see that.
Yeah.
Do all of us have weaknesses as Christians?
Oh, not me.
That's a great answer. Yes, we all do.
Yeah,
and yes, it's easy to say what Philemon should have done.
Yeah.
But obviously he didn't get it done. But a good suggestion, good comment. Yeah. Anyone else? Ephesians. How much do we go into Ephesians? I said that Ephesians deals with the church, not the local church, not the Westview Church in Hartsville, not the Embry Hills Church, the church. What is the church? And I'm sure you've heard this over and over and over. I hope so. The church is people. People. What kind of people?
Saved
people. Where? Everywhere. Of all ages. And I'm not talking about 20 to 80. I'm talking about whenever and wherever they have lived. Death does not remove a person from the Lord's church. So, when I became a Christian, I was added to a body of people that would include Lydia, Dorcas, Philemon, Onesimus, Paul, Peter. We're all, how many bodies are there? One. We don't have one church made up of all the Christians of the first century and another church made up of all the Christians of the second century, and here we are in the 21st Church of Christ. Well, we all know better than that. It's a body of people, saved people, people approved of God. Where are their names? Book of Life. Are all the people who are a part of the Embry Hills Church a part of that group, do you suppose? Not likely. Am I a part of that group? But God knows. Who adds to that group? Who takes away from that group? Does the Lord sometimes take names out of the book of life? Revelation 3:5. So we're talking about God's faithful people whenever and wherever they ever lived. That's the church of Christ. Some of them are in the Embry Hills Church. I don't have any question about that. Some are in the Westview Church in Hartsville. I don't have any question about that. Some are in the Oakland Church in Limestone County, or Jennings Chapel, or Wilsonville, or I can just start naming some. But they're God's faithful people. And when he writes about the church, he's writing about those people. They sit with Christ in the heavenly places. That's hard to explain. Heavenly places. Exclusive to the book of Ephesians. You won't find the term heavenly places anywhere else in the Bible. It's found 5 times in the book of Ephesians. I'll just name them and I'll give you the scripture. The term is found in regards to where all spiritual blessings are found. That's Ephesians 1:3. It's where Christ sits at the right hand of God in heavenly places. And that's 1:20, I believe. It's where we sit with Christ. And that's 2:6. And this group of people in heaven, this body of people, this church, is making known to principalities and powers in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. That's 3:10. But it's also where Satan and all of his forces function. And that's 6:12. So is everything good in the heavenly places? No. Satan functions in that. So it's hard to get our arms around this, I think. Do we function in earthly realms? Yeah. You go to the grocery store and your kids go to school and you have your jobs and all that's in earthly realms. But when we became a Christian, we were elevated, as it were, to be in a totally different realm. And I would call it, for lack of maybe a better term, spiritual realms. And that's where we sit with Christ. And that's where we receive all spiritual blessings. And it's in this realm that Christ is at the right hand of God. But it's also in this realm, in spiritual spheres, that Satan and all of his forces are functioning. Now, let me ask you this. Does Satan sometimes use earthly things to tempt us? Yes. But his function, is in these heavenly places. But he uses earthly people and earthly things to tempt us. Now, God is in this spiritual realm, and Jesus sits at his right hand. Does God sometimes use earthly things to encourage us? Yes. People encourage us. His word. So many things. So we're talking about a totally different realm here. And when did we enter that realm? We entered that realm when we were baptized into Christ. And as long as we remain faithful to the Lord and our names are in the book of life, that's where we are. And when we talk about sitting with Christ in the heavenly places, we're not talking about what's going to happen after we die or whatever. We're talking about where we are now. It's a marvelous relationship with Jesus Christ that we find in the heavenly places. Now, if you have a hard time getting your arms around that, I understand that, and I have some too. But what a marvelous thing it is to know that if we are faithful to the Lord and our names are in the book of life, we have all these marvelous blessings. It's a marvelous thing. And I would like to go deeper into that, but that's for it, I believe. It's a better go. Comments or questions? Okay. Are we going too fast? Third journey. Drill time. Third journey. Comes to Ephesus. He learns a problem where? Corinth. He writes to the Corinthians. What letter? First Corinthians. He goes to Troas. Who's to meet him in Troas? Titus. Does he find Titus?
No.
You know, early I said we're introduced to a man who's not even mentioned in the book of Acts. Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts. Don't ask me why. He does meet Titus in Macedonia. Does he get a good report? Yes. But problems. So he writes about that. Comes on down to Rome. That's where that... Incidentally, all of these people who are in heavenly places are those who are pictured on the right-hand side of that chart. Are you with me on that? And it's the people on the right hand of that chart who are the church of Christ. That's the church of Christ. It's those people who are coming to God through faith, with an active, obedient faith. That's the people of God. Anyway, he writes Romans, and all through this he's raising money for whom?
Jerusalem.
For saints in Jerusalem. And so he comes down through here with this entourage, Gentiles, not all Gentiles, Herod Starkus is in the group. But they're headed for Jerusalem. They get to Jerusalem. Whom did they meet with the very next day? The elders. And then Paul goes into the temple and gets arrested and eventually gets to Rome. And whom does he convert?
Onesimus.
He sends back a letter to Philemon, who is Onesimus' master. And apparently, while he writes them, he also writes the book of Colossians. Because Philemon and Onesimus are citizens of what city? Colossae. And since they're passing through Ephesians, through Ephesus, he writes the Ephesians. All right. Are you with me? Halfway? All right. Go to Philippians. Philippians is a very emotional book. I've heard people say that the central theme of Philippians is joy. Well, joy is in there a lot. But I would like to just call it a thank you letter. What has happened? All right. Can you imagine Paul in prison? And yes, it's more like house arrest. But he is chained. He's under guard. One day there comes a knock on the door. And you go to the door, and it's Epaphroditus. And it's not only Epaphroditus. He's brought an abundant gift. We don't know what it was, but an abundant gift from the church of Philippi. And the church of Philippi is one of Paul's favorite churches. Can you imagine the emotion that Paul would feel when he sees Epaphroditus with all of this abundant gift that Epaphroditus had brought? Turn to the fourth chapter of Philippians. Start with verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned to both be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. May I emphasize that? What are they sharing in? His distress. Now, this same church has helped him in the past in his evangelistic work. Now they're helping him in his distress. Where is Paul at the time? In prison in Rome. They're helping him in his distress. Then he thinks back in former days. Verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So, the church at Philippi, that in the past had helped him on more than one occasion as he evangelized, now Paul's in prison, and the church sends for his distress. Hopefully I'll never be in that position. Hopefully Saul will never be in that position. But let me ask you. Here's a church that has helped a man while he actively was preaching. Suppose someday he gets into bad circumstances through no fault of his own. He is in need. He's no longer able to preach. He may be in a nursing home somewhere. Can a church that has actively supported him in preaching help him in that condition?
Yeah.
Well, that's what we have right here. It's helped him in his distress. I don't think that's been emphasized enough. And I think there are gospel preachers who have been helped by churches who have not come to their aid when they should have in a time of distress. Now, add to that the fact that Epaphroditus got sick. Now, it's already emotional, just the fact that Epaphroditus has come and brought all this gift. But Epaphroditus gets sick in all of this process. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 25. He says, "Yet I consider it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." I think that's a beautiful picture. Here's Epaphroditus down here, and he's worried about the Philippians. Why is he worried about Philippians? Because they're worried about him. And a lot of that goes on, doesn't it? Okay. Verse 27. "For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." So here's Paul, and Epaphroditus has come and brought all this abundant gift, and now Epaphroditus gets sick and almost dies. And Paul probably would have felt some degree of guilt in all of it had he died. And the people in Philippi are worried about Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus is worried about them because they are worried about him. So that's the way love works. Well, meanwhile, what are Paul's conditions? Well, again, he's in prison. He looks around at his preaching brethren, as we sometimes call them, and some of them are not very genuine. Look at verse 15, beginning of chapter 1. "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, hoping to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Can you imagine somebody preaching the gospel, but he's preaching the gospel hoping that he'll make it tougher on the Apostle Paul in prison? And that's what he says. add affliction to my chains. He's nearing trial. He doesn't know how it's going to go. In some ways, he'd rather live for the value of the Philippians and others in the preaching of the gospel. In other ways, he'd rather die. Go on and be with the Lord. In fact, that would be his own personal choice. And yet, because of the work yet to be done, he will be happy to live. And, of course, what we're going to learn is he was released from prison. Go on to chapter 2 and let's look at two or three verses there. Look at verse 19 beginning. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Now, verse 23. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. For I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Paul is sending Epaphroditus right now. He'll be taking the letter. Right away, as soon as he knows how it goes with him, he's going to send Timothy. And then he hopes to come shortly to Philippi. Now, what have we already seen in his letter to Philemon? He hopes to come see Philemon. But he hopes also to come to see the Philippians. And he hopes shortly to come to the Philippians. Is his trial right at hand? Obviously it is. Because he hopes shortly to be coming to the Philippians. So, four letters written while he's in prison. Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, probably those three written at the same time, carried by Tychicus in all three cases, and then the fourth letter to the Philippians. In response to this abundant gift that they have sent by the hands of Epaphroditus. Break time. And we've got three more letters to go. But we'll take a break. Thank you.